Our catechism instruction pertains this evening to the third petition in the Lord's Prayer. Question 124 of our catechism. And the question, what does the third petition mean? And the answer is given, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this means, help us and all people to renounce our own wills, and without any back talk, to obey your will, for it alone is good. Help everyone carry out his office and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels do in heaven. Well, congregation, we've come now to this third petition. Previously, we have considered, hallowed be thy name. The next was, thy kingdom come. And these three first petitions really are so closely related. How is God's name hallowed? How is God's name displayed as holy in the sight of all the peoples? Well, it's when his kingdom comes. And what does it mean that his kingdom comes? Well, it's when God's will is done. Remember last week, question 123, rule us so by your word and spirit that we submit, remember? And now we have really just very explicitly, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we have these three petitions, which are like three links in a chain, all very closely related to each other. Now, when we say thy will be done, we are thinking now about God's will. And I think our catechism students will remember that when we talk about God's will, we distinguish between his secret will and his revealed will. And clearly, this evening, we're considering God's revealed will. We're praying that God's revealed will would be done on earth in the same way that it is in heaven. Remember that when we started the sermons on the Ten Commandments, that we made that distinction between who God is in himself, what we might call God, the nature of God, or his essence, or who God is. And that's a reference to God's character. And the Ten Commandments give us, right, a window, as it were, into the heart of God, into God's character. This is who God is. These are the things that he values. And that's why we considered each one of those commandments as a distinctly holy thing. The holiness of God's name, the holiness of God's day, the sanctity of human life, and so on and so forth. So there is who God is, but there are also those things that God chooses. There is the will of God, right? And that's what we mean by God's will. These are the actions that God does. And of course, God's actions always flow from his nature, which is perfection, moral perfection. In fact, God's nature is the definition, is the measure of moral perfection. And we see that in our catechism when it says, and without any back talk to obey your will, for it alone is good. Now, when you first read that, you might think, well, isn't it good when we make good choices? Well, God's will alone is that kind of perfect, infinitely good. Because all of God's choices, all of God's actions are in perfect consistency with his nature, with who he is. And so God's will is always good. Perfectly good. And our will, or our choices, the actions that we perform, are only good insofar as they conform to God's will. And that, of course, was the whole study of the Ten Commandments. That was us, we, studying God's will, studying what the things that God values, so that we can conform our will, submit our will to his. We can act the way God acts. And we can value the things that he values. So now we come and we make this a matter of prayer. And we say, thy will be done. We're asking God to work in us so that we can do his will as willingly and as faithfully as the angels in heaven. Well, let's look now at our text. As we ponder those thoughts, we come to this text in Exodus 21. And in verse 1, we read, now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. Now, as we consider verse 1, look at what's in verse 20. Does anybody recognize what's in verse 20? Right? We read it every Sunday morning. These are the Ten Commandments, God's law. But now you can see that from Exodus chapter 20, which we have called the moral law of God because of its enduring character, right? It never goes, it's never annulled, it's never taken away. The Ten Commandments continue on. But now in chapter 21, right? Now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. We have God's civil law, right? These are the laws that govern Israelite life and society. And these are not laws that are permanent. These were temporary laws given by God to govern Israelite society. Now, are there principles contained in these laws that we can learn from? Of course, absolutely. But we also recognize that these laws regulate things that in our day do not take place, like slavery, like polygamy, things like that. So we now are shifting our attention to the civil law of God. And we learn an important lesson from this. Now, in verse 2, the particular ordinances, the particular laws that Moses is bringing to Israel, this time pertain to slavery. Now, here we have again, congregation, this confusion around the word slave. In the Hebrew language, there's just one word for servant and slave. Now, in our thinking, we make a very sharp distinction between those two. A servant is not a slave. Right? And we understand that. A servant is working, he's being paid, he can quit, he's still his own man, he owns himself, right? But a slave is something completely different. A slave is owned by his master. All the products of his labor go to the master. And it's for life. And any children born to this slave become the master's and are also slaves. Now, when we keep that distinction in mind, again, it's so unfortunate, in my mind at least, I'm sure the translators of our translation would want to give their case, but I do not believe that slave is what we are talking about in this chapter. I wish it had said, if you buy a Hebrew servant. Now why? Because, congregation, it was strictly forbidden in Israelite law to make a slave of any Hebrew person. The Israelite people were allowed to take slaves from the nations around them. And a person that was a Hebrew could be made a slave if he committed a crime. But no Hebrew person could be made a slave. And by, again, I'm using the definition of slave that I've given you. I mean a person who is permanently owned by his master. He no longer has a right to his own freedom. He is owned by the master. Well, that is clearly not the case here, isn't it? Again, if you look with me at verse 2, if you buy a Hebrew slave, and again, I would say a servant, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. Well, that, okay, makes it very clear, right? This is not a slave. This is a man who must have, it doesn't say that explicitly here, but from other scriptures, right? Leviticus 25 is another chapter on slavery. We know that when an Israelite went into debt, right, they did not just declare bankruptcy as we do in our day, but they had to sell themselves into debt slavery, which really is not slavery, right? It's a kind of servitude. I think the word that we use in our day is indentured servitude. And that person then could pay off his debt by a set amount of labor. And he would labor for a master to work off this debt. Now, the laws that Moses is giving his people here is that term of service shall not exceed 6 years. On the seventh year, he shall go out as a free man without payment. He does not have to make any payment to you. His debt is forgiven. He does not have to pay to leave your service. He may just leave. You are to release him. He is to go out a free man. Verse 3. And verse 4, give us some qualifications to this. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. So if he was a single man, he shall leave a single man, obviously. If he came with a wife when you bought him, And when he bought his service, his labor, and he had a wife, and his wife entered into that servitude with him, then she also may leave at the end of those 6 years, and she goes with him. Then verse 4. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. So what's the situation here? That may sound a bit odd to us, doesn't it? Let me try to explain. Now, if the man joined this man, again, he sold himself, he came into debt, he sold himself to a master, and again, for these 6 years at least, he could be released earlier, but at least a maximum of 6 years, but he meets, while he's serving his master, one of the master's slave girls. Now again, this would have had to have been a foreign person, not an Israelite, because the Israelites may not be slaves, permanent slaves. Again, to me, permanent slave is redundant. A slave is permanent by definition. So that's how I'm understanding the word tonight. So it is God strictly prohibits the making of any Hebrew person into a slave. So we must conclude that this woman was the slave of this master, not an Israelite, and she was his permanent slave. But when this man meets her, they fall in love and they marry. And they have a family. They have children. Now again, I know this is very foreign to our way of thinking today, but remember that girl still belongs to her master. She is his slave. And so at the end of that 6 years, when the man goes out, he may not take the woman with him. That is, he may not take the woman with him into freedom. He does not have to separate himself from his wife and family. They could still live in the same house as a family and still have all the joy and pleasure of a family unit. But the product of the labor of that woman and her children belong to the master. And that the man may go off into life as a free person, but the woman still belongs to the master. I hope that's clear. Then verse 5. Now, but if this servant, this indentured servant, plainly says, in other words, he has to explicitly say it, I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out as a free man. Now here's the situation, dear friends, where this man loves serving. After 6 years of serving this man, he loves his job. He loves his employer. He loves the work. And he loves the fact that this master so graciously gave him this slave girl to be his wife. And now he has children with this wife. And they are a happy family. And this man says, I don't want to break this up. And again, not that he would have had to leave his wife and children behind when he became a free man. That's not what the text is saying. But he says, I want to continue serving this man. I want to continue being his servant. Well, again, as long as he plainly says that, right? This isn't something forced upon him by his master. Then in verse 6, there is a ritual that they will undergo. And here it is. Verse 6, then his master shall bring him to God. Let me stop there a minute. Probably, congregation, the word there is to be understood as shall bring him to the judges. The word there is Elohim, which I think you will recognize, right, as the word that is always translated God. But Elohim is a plural word, and it's not always used to refer to God. Sometimes it refers to judges, sometimes it refers to governors, sometimes it refers to leadership of whatever kind. So I think I would understand this verse, and many translations do this, then his master shall bring him to the judges. All right, so do you see this master? He takes his servant, and they walk to the city gates, and they present themselves before the judges. By the way, which is very similar to bringing your servant to God. There's not that much difference. By bringing them to the judges, they were bringing them before God. They're saying, this transaction is going to happen before the judges and before God. Again, in our day, that would be like a courtroom. Then he shall bring him to the door. So they go to the gates. They meet the judges. They make their request. Then some of the judges return with the man to the house. And they go to the door. And now this sounds very strange, but the man puts his ear to that door. the servant puts his ear to that door, and an awl, think like a nail, right, is driven through that man's ear into the door. And of course, the picture here is obvious, right, that this man is now glued to this house. He now becomes permanently fixed to this master. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. So now in this case, you have another case where a Hebrew person could be made a slave, but again, I don't consider that slavery, right? Because that's voluntary. This man chose to become the permanent servant of this master. Well, congregation, that is the situation then that we have in this text. And now let's bring this to some application to our catechism instruction. Because our catechism says that when we pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we are praying for this. Namely, help us and all people to renounce our own wills. To surrender our own will. And so, congregation, I have to begin then this first point of application with a question. Now, this is the question for you this evening. What do you think of your master? What do you think of your master? Again, to use the analogy that was given us in this text, you've served him for these many years. Most of us were raised in a household serving the Lord. And the question comes to us now, what do you think of your master's service? Is he a good master? Now, we sang today, our opening song was from Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, my soul, and all within me bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, my soul, forget not all His blessings to proclaim. He forgives your great transgressions, heals your sicknesses and pains. He redeems you from destruction and crowns you with His tender grace. And you see, congregation, the answer that you give to that question then leads right to that renouncing of our own will. That taking our will and submitting it to God. And congregation, if there's hesitation about submitting our will to God, then the clear implication is that maybe we don't think our master is so good. We don't trust His service so much. That's really the connection, congregation, that I want you to see this evening. That how you answer that first question is just like that slave, just like that servant, right? Just like that servant who was so touched by his master's kindness to him in providing him with a wife and a family, that he says, "I want to swear allegiance to this master forever, and I never want to leave him." So this is the question, congregation, that I present to you this evening. What do you think of your master? Is this master trustworthy enough to do what our catechism says? To renounce my own will and without any back talk to obey your will? Is he that trustworthy? Is he that good? That's really where that petition leads us this evening. Thy will be done. And we only surrender our will, congregation, to one we can trust. Even as the account given us in Exodus 21 made so very clear to us. I really, congregation, feel that that question is so critical and so important in our life that I almost would end the sermon right there and just send you home to think on that. Also for our young people this evening who stand at the beginning of your adult life to answer that question before God and your own soul. What do you think of your master? What do you think of the one who here you stood in the presence of God and were baptized into His name, and you became His servant? Our catechism goes on to talk about back talk, and without any back talk to obey your will. Which brings me to my second point. Because congregation, we are Christian people. We profess the name of God. We profess to love our Master. But still, there are those places in our life, those areas of our life, that we don't want to submit to God. You can think of examples of this in the Bible. When Aaron was called by Israel to make a golden calf, after having been so clearly instructed that you shall not make a carved image, but he wasn't sure that that really was something he wanted to follow. He wasn't willing to submit his will to God's will on that point. And so he went on ahead and made a golden calf. You can think of David when he saw Bathsheba. And he did not submit his will to God's will. And he thought, well, at least in this area of my life, I'm going to go alone. And I'm going to follow my will. And he wasn't willing to submit this area of his life to God's will. You can think of Peter. Peter resented God's will for Jesus. He resented the fact that Jesus was going to suffer and die. Until finally, Jesus had to say to him, "Get behind me, Satan!" What a struggle that was in the life of a Peter to submit his will to God's will. And to say about Jesus, "Thy will be done." You can think about the Jewish Christians to whom the letter Hebrews was sent. And remember in Hebrews 10, the author there talks about how some of them have withdrawn. They are no longer going to the assemblies. They were no longer attending the meetings for worship. They had pulled back. They weren't quite sure if that was God's will. And so they began to follow their own will. And no doubt, congregation, there are many other questions. Many other examples of this in the Bible. But this is this application in the second place now of back talk and congregation. Another question in, and it flows right out of that first one. Is there any part of your life that you would hold back from God? Any part of your life that you do not want to bring under the Lordship of Christ? This is the point of self-examination for you this evening, congregation. Because we can profess that my Master's service is the best service. That I love to be a servant. I want to be a permanent slave of this Master. And yet there's this little part of our life that we kind of carve out. And we say to ourselves, well, I'm not going to bring God into this area of my life. Right, we can think about this particular movie that I'm going to watch. This particular kind of music I'm going to listen to. This particular book that I would like to read. And even though I know that these things, whatever it may be, are contrary to the will of God, I don't want to take God into this room of my house, as it were. The Lord is welcome to my whole house. Except this little space over here. And we carve out a little space. And we're not willing to renounce our will in this regard. The Lord can have access to my whole house. But not the books of my business. Not the accounting. Not the way we do things in the business. Or not this particular meeting that I'm going to have with this employee. And again, I don't know all what situations you face, dear friends. But I had this temptation, certainly, right? Even as we profess and sit here in church this evening to let God into every area of our life, to renounce our own wills. But still we can carve out a place. Young people, last week in our meeting we talked about the danger of living a double life. You remember that? The double life, right? And that's what happens in the life of God's people too. That they have this one area of their life, but they don't want to bring God into that area. Right? It's like inviting somebody into your house, but you have one room, we're not going to go in there. And then you begin to live a double life. And this can begin to grow out of all proportion. It can grow far beyond what you ever dreamed it would become. Until pretty soon you're living a lie. And even while you live sinfully here, you present very well to people in a very different way. And congregation, this isn't just for the young people this evening. This is for any one of us. This is for the pastor of the church. What a double life a pastor can lead as he preaches the gospel to the flock while over here in the corner he has a little secret compartment of his life, right? That he won't let God into. Or an elder, or a deacon, or any one of the people of God. What a danger this is. That we open up our life to God. We renounce our will. But not in this area. And congregation, Jesus makes it very clear, doesn't he? That we cannot be a citizen of the kingdom of God unless we die to ourselves. And why does Jesus use that language? Because he uses that language that we have nothing left. We die to our own will. There's nothing left in our life where we say, Lord, come into every area of my life. That's the kind of surrender, congregation, we're talking about this evening. Children, you remember reading the story about how the British surrendered to George Washington at Yorktown. Remember that in the Revolutionary War? Now, suppose that General Cornwallis had said, well, George, you know, we'll surrender, but we're not giving this up over here. Or, you know, we're going to take our weapons with us. Or, no. Right? George Washington demanded an unconditional surrender. You now belong to us. You are our prisoners. And now in the same way, congregation, when we talk about the kingdom of God, we bring God into every area of our life. We throw open the doors of all of our heart, including the darkest corner of our heart. Now, of course, God already knows it anyway. But what a blessing it is when we can confess that to Him, congregation. Now, dear friends, to stick with the story that we had this evening from Exodus 21, I want to, in the third place, consider a ritual. Is there a ritual in this congregation that we have? For those who want to make that complete surrender of their life to God. And of course, you know there is, right? And right here it is. This is the sacrament of baptism. And especially, congregation, when we think about the imagery of baptism, and I'm thinking especially now of the imagery of immersion, right? Which is a legitimate form of baptism, because especially the practice of immersing a person into the water completely and bringing them out again captures this idea so beautifully that I lose myself, that I die to myself. And everything of myself I leave there in the water. And I come up out of that water a new creation. Now that's not the only imagery of baptism. There's the imagery of cleansing and purification, which is of course captured by sprinkling and pouring and things like that. But especially this evening when we talk about this complete surrender to God, we have this ritual of baptism. So in the same way that servant would be taken to the door of the master's house, and that nail or that sharp point would be driven through his ear. In the same way, congregation, we call on those who have believed in Jesus Christ to come and to be baptized. It's a sign, right? It's a sign and a seal that you have died to yourself and risen with Christ to a whole new kind of life. Now, to those who have already been baptized, right, we ask, and we call them to make a public profession of faith in the church, right? Which is very similar, by the way, to baptism. The two are very closely tied, right? And when we make that public profession of faith, we declare publicly before the people of God that we have died to ourselves and risen with Christ. And we make a complete renunciation of my own will and a surrender of myself to God. You know, if you have it, the time, sometime, I would recommend to you it's a film, a movie that Phil Robertson made of his life, of the Duck Dynasty fame. And it is it's a powerful thing to watch as they as this movie captures his descent into sin and misery and how low he came in his life. But especially in that production congregation, there was this time when Phil, he had come to Christ, he had repented of his sins, and he asked the church for baptism. And it was powerful, congregation, to hear him say that when I go into those waters, they went into a lake, right? And he was baptized in a lake. And he says, when I go into that lake, Phil Robertson is going to get left behind in that lake. And I'm going to come out a new man. And that, congregation, is exactly the powerful truth of God's Word. That when you have your ear nailed through to the door of God's house, you die to yourself and you live unto Christ. What a beautiful thing it is to see a baptism in our day. A baptism of an infant, an adult, and also likewise public profession of faith. Finally, congregation, this last point of on earth as it is in heaven. What a beautiful picture, congregation, that we can even bring something of heaven down to earth. How do you do that? How can we bring something of heaven down into earth? We do that when we submit our will to the will of God. When we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ. Lord, when we say, Lord, my finances, my education, my wife, my husband, my children, my church life, and all the other things, congregation, that we do, my business life, everything. Lord, I offer it up to you. I put it on an altar, and I offer it up to you, Lord. And I say, take my life and let it be wholly consecrated, Lord, to thee. Congregation, when that takes place, a little bit of heaven comes down to earth. What a beautiful thing to see in a church and in a family when that happens. We see so much of the opposite in our day, don't we? So much of the opposite. But dear friends, as we make this prayer to God, Lord, thy will be done. And when God begins to work, and when he begins to answer that prayer, then we see a little slice of heaven on earth. And shouldn't that stir us up, people of God, to long for the reality? When we can taste something of the drops of heaven in our life already, then we can long all the more for the full reality. It's coming, dear people. It's coming. And we can cry out for it. But in the meantime, we labor to do God's will on this earth and to know and to experience something of heaven already in this life. May God bless these words to us. Let us pray. Lord God, we come before you at the close of this service. Lord, we almost tremble to pray it, but we do pray it, Lord. We pray it in dependence upon you. Lord, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. O God, stir up our hearts and our minds to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow you. Lord, perhaps there is someone here this evening who needs to make that clear, sharp decision in his or her life, who needs to stop waffling and wavering back and forth, and who needs to take a stand, a strong stand for Christ, who needs to say this evening, Lord, I'm done hiding this part of my life from you. I'm done living that double life. I surrender my whole life over to you. Lord, by your grace, will you work these things in the hearts of young and old alike, in the heart of the pastor, in the heart of the congregation. Grant, O Lord, that we could experience as a church family here something of the joys of heaven as we work together to honor you in our lives day by day. Lord, remember those this evening who are discouraged, who do try to put into practice your will, and they fail so often. And Lord, I do pray that you would encourage them, that you would empower them by your Spirit to do what they are not able to do themselves, so that we could live to your honor and to your glory. Lord, will you hear our prayer then and remember us in your mercy? We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn now in the red hymnal to number 537. Jesus, Master, whose I am, purchased thine alone to be, by thy blood, O spotless Lamb, shed so willingly for me. Let my heart be all thine own. Let me live to thee alone. The four verses of number 537 in the red hymnal. Blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his face upon you and give you peace. Amen.